Turn with me again this evening to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. In just a minute, we'll be resuming our study at verse 12. I have to confess that having looked at my notes from my last study, while I said I wasn't going to take the time last time to go over what we covered in verses 1 through 11, that's exactly what I spent all of the time doing. It happens. Tonight, though, I want to pick up at verse 12, and Lord willing, we'll make it all the way through verse 20. To that end, let's go ahead and read it together. Paul writes, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. And not only when I am present with you, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Now, I want you to notice first and foremost the strength of Paul's appeal here. He says, "I beg you, brethren." This is not a simple garden variety desire that the Apostle Paul has. He pleaded with them. He begged them. It was very important that they become like him. In what regard? Well, in regard to the fact that whereas they had become the prey of those legalistic Judaizers who had invaded the body of Christ to preach and teach error, Paul longed for them to cease and desist with their downward trajectory. He wanted them to hearken back to the days that he had taught them initially and the things that he had taught them initially about the simplicity of the gospel and the freedom from bondage that the gospel provides those who were formerly enslaved by the law. He says, "I beg of you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are." As I pointed out in our last study, there's actually a really interesting play on words here. At the same time Paul exhorts his readers to become like him, he reminds them that he had also become like them. Now let me just remind you very quickly of just how Paul had become like them. I mentioned last time that it was always Paul's practice when presenting the gospel to become all things to all men. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, 19-23, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Now, as we mentioned last week, this doesn't represent any kind of duplicity on Paul's part, any kind of deception. He simply knew that the most effective way to reach others was to be respectful of their customs, to be aware of their traditions, their ways of life, and to present the gospel within the parameters of those various constructs. I think last week I mentioned Hudson Taylor, or the last time we covered this passage. We talked about Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, and the fact that when he went to China, he did something that was really unheard of for missionaries of his day. Something revolutionary. He decided that the best way to reach the Chinese people would be to A, learn their language, B, be as aware as he could be of their customs, their traditions and so on and so forth, and C, to actually dress like them and live like them, instead of setting himself apart, instead of capitalizing on his differences or parading his differences around them, he became like them, like the Apostle Paul himself said was his own habit. Now, what does Paul mean by become as I am? Again, is he being arrogant? No, no. He simply means, I've been freed from the bondage of the law. I understand that there is freedom in Christ and Christ alone. I understand that God's law has now been written on my heart. I understand that I now have the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads me and guides me and convicts me about all of the things that God wants me to know and to be for His glory. Be like me. It's a very simple equation. Why are you slipping back into this bondage from which Christ has freed you? Why are you insisting, having been freed from the oppression and the bondage of this legalistic mindset, why are you so prone now to go back to that once you've been free? Instead of being dragged back under the law by the Judaizers, he says, remember that like me, you too have died to the law, and you're thus able to make the same confession. In salvation, Paul had himself been transformed from thinking and believing like a legalistic Pharisee to being able to identify with those who live without the law, just as the Galatian Gentiles had done for their entire existence. The irony, of course, is that they were placing themselves under the yoke of the law after their conversion. And Paul wonders why. He's actually heartbroken. He's beyond perplexed. He wants to know, who has bewitched you? What has come over you, having found freedom to want to go back to the very thing to which you were in bondage? As one who had been there, as one who had been freed by the grace of God, he's desperately trying to help the Galatians avoid falling into or staying in this particular trap themselves. Now, how does he proceed to do that? Well, it's important to understand that verses 13 through 20 can actually be divided into two sections. First of all, in verses 13 through 16, Paul reminds the Galatians of their attitude toward him. And then in verses 17 through 20, he writes about his attitude toward them. Now, what do their attitudes toward one another have to do with anything? Well, it's simple. Paul's wanting the Galatians, again, to hearken back to the time when they first met. He wants them to remember that feeling of freedom that they had once they were told that they were no longer to be subject to the rigors of this legalistic imposition of the law. He wants them to remember how they came to know him and how he came to know them. He wants to remind them of the preciousness of their relationship. What's one of the most rewarding things that come out of our developing such relationships? Trust. He says, when I came here initially and gave you the gospel, you trusted me. You believed what I had to say by the grace of God. And we had this relationship that was predicated on love, open communication, and again, trust. Paul wants his readers to know that they can trust him, that they should trust him, not only to tell them the truth, but at the same time to lead them away from error as well. He begins by saying in verse 13, you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, that's kind of enigmatic. What kind of bodily illness did Paul have when he first presented the gospel to the Galatians? Well, we can't be sure. But some believe that this was the thorn in the flesh that Paul speaks of primarily in 2 Corinthians 12:7. And what was this thorn in the flesh? What was this thing that, at least from time to time and temporarily, set Paul back in his own ministry? This thing that he asked the Lord repeatedly to be freed from. What was this particular thorn in the flesh? Well, again, we can't be sure. Personally, I believe Paul's thorn in the flesh was the difficulty that he experienced with his vision. What happened to him on the road to Damascus? When he was converted, he was blinded by the Shekinah glory of God Himself when he met Christ on that road. How bad was his blinding? Well, we're told that he had scales on his eyes. You know what that means, right? He had scabs on his eyeballs. Now, I'm no doctor, at least, well, I am, but not that kind of doctor. But I can't imagine the level of brightness that is sufficient to cause someone to develop scabs on their eyeballs. And yet that's exactly what happened. He had to stay in this man's home until these scabs eventually fell off. But what do you think his eyesight was like from that point forward? Probably not so good. I would dare say that this thorn in the flesh that he had, and again, I have no way of proving this, but it's certainly worth inspecting, given some of the other things we're going to talk about. I tend to believe he had permanent eye damage as a result of what happened to him on the road to Damascus. We also know from a comment that he makes in Galatians 6:11 that he obviously very seldom ever wrote anything himself. He probably couldn't read anything for himself either. He probably had someone reading to him all the time. We know that he used an amanuensis or a stenographer to record all of his letters. We're told that in various places. And in Galatians 6:11, what does he say? He says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." For whatever reason, maybe it was the importance of what he was writing, maybe because he just wanted to show people that he could still write. He's saying, "Look, I'm writing to you with really big letters." Why? Because I can't write otherwise. I can't see what I'm writing. Very telling. Of course, there are other options. Some believe that the illness Paul refers to here was simply a temporary condition like a cold or the flu or any other viral or bacterial illness. Thomas Schreiner, one of the professors at Southern Seminary, has conjectured that Paul may have been recuperating from being flogged, beaten, or stoned. He might have just been injured when he arrived in Galatia. Whatever it was, in verse 14, Paul says, "And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself." Here we have another possible indication of what kind of illness Paul may have suffered from. Whatever it was something that A, presented a trial to the Galatians, and B, would have caused others to despise or loathe him. Now, again, there are a few ways to understand what Paul's saying relative to his being a burden on the Galatians and thus potentially despised or loathed by them. First, generally speaking, many among both the Jews and the Gentiles viewed sickness of any kind as a sign of God's judgment. And so, if he showed up in anything but tip-top condition, it's very likely that they might have thought that he was being judged by God. Remember the man that was born blind? They asked the Lord, "Whose sin was it that caused this? Was it his sin or the sin of his parents? What gives?" And so, again, we have a case where this is being demonstrated by those who might have thought that Paul was being judged by God. There's another possibility. Many people of that period believed that illness was an example of demon possession. Evidence for demon possession. The only way to protect oneself was to spit on them. Don't ask me. I don't know what that means either. But one of the signs of displeasure, one of the signs of God's own displeasure, and one of the ways to protect oneself was to actually spit on the person that was suspected of being demon-possessed. And so perhaps Paul was in one of those conditions. A third possible cause for despising and loathing would have been if Paul's illness was one accompanied by any number of repulsive symptoms or conditions. Some commentators have suggested that Paul might have suffered from some stomach bug, some gastrointestinal disorder that would have made, for obvious reasons, made it very difficult and inconvenient and unseemly to care for him during that time. We don't know. Some commentators believe in other things, and really the list is too long to go over tonight, but again, suffice it to say, we're all guessing when it comes to what this might have been. But again, I think the most informed, well-informed guess goes back to my own theory concerning Paul's thorn in the flesh. Why would I say that? Well, because in verse 15b, Paul gives us what I believe is a very important hint as to what his condition was. What does he do? He commends the Galatians for their willingness to pluck out their own eyes and give them to him. Why would that have been necessary? If not for the fact that this was, very likely, the condition Paul suffered from. Listen to J. Vernon McGee, of all people, here. He wrote, probably Paul's thorn in the flesh was some sort of eye trouble, and it evidently made him very unattractive. I cannot conceive of them wanting to pluck out their eyes and give them to Paul if what he really needed was another leg. Apparently, Paul had an eye disease, which is common in that land and is characterized by excessive pus that runs out of the eyes. You can well understand how unattractive that would be to look at while he was ministering to them. Paul says, you just ignored it and received me so wonderfully when I preached the gospel to you. And again, we have no way of knowing if that's actually the case or not. But, you know, that's really not Paul's point here, is it? Paul's point, as McGee noted, is that in spite of his weakened condition, in spite of the fact that he came to them requiring their care, in spite of the fact that his condition might have otherwise repulsed certain individuals, they cared for him. And not only did they care for him, they received him as an angel of the Lord, and indeed, even as they might receive the Lord Himself. Now back up to the first part of verse 15, because here is precisely what Paul wants the Galatians to answer. He asks, where then is that sense of blessing you had? In effect, he's asking, where did the love go? What happened? What is it exactly that caused you to stray from the truth that I shared with you, to entertain all of this legalistic error? Why have you turned against me and against the gospel of grace? You know, there was a song that came out right around the time I was born, a little later. I think it's by the Everly Brothers. Is that who sings? You've lost that loving feeling? I mean, it's kind of a corny song, but that's what Paul wants to know. Why have you fallen out of love with me? What have I done to you besides give you the truth? Matthew Henry writes that it's as if Paul was saying, the time was when you expressed the greatest joy and satisfaction in the glad tidings of the gospel and were very forward in pouring out your blessings upon me as the publisher of them. Whence is it that you are now so much altered, that you have so little relish of them or respect for me? You once thought yourselves happy in receiving the gospel. Have you now any reason to think otherwise? In verse 16, Paul gets right to the point. He says, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Some of you have never experienced this, and I'm glad of that because it's very difficult to experience. Any pastor who's been pastoring for any length of time knows exactly what this feels like. We've experienced it here in this church over the years. People come and they sit under the teaching, and then all of a sudden, without any explanation, without any warning, they leave in a huff and they never return. There are people who left this church 10 years ago who still haven't returned my phone calls. Phone calls made as recently as last week. Dana tells me I'm being paranoid, and I'm worrying too much about it. But these were people who were among my sheep, those entrusted to me by the Lord Himself. And yes, they've moved on, and yes, reports have it that they have found other churches and they're doing well, but I still need to know, what have I done? What did I do? What did I say? The confusion is compounded by the fact that I've made it my life's mission to always tell the truth from this pulpit. To never intentionally say anything that's not true. Now, people don't always like the way I say things. I can be a knucklehead from time to time. I can get kind of jazzed in the pulpit and say things the wrong way that might give people the impression that I really don't care for them at all. That's not true. Don't confuse passion for anything other than what it is. And here's the thing, though. If you ever feel that way, what should be your response to me, or Mike, or John? You come to me. You know, I'm not above a good smacking down. Come to me, sit in my office and tell me you're wrong. Or tell me that I've hurt your feelings. Or tell me that I'm not quite as well oiled in my delivery as I should be on certain things. I can take it. I'd much rather you do that than leave and never contact anybody again. Now, I certainly don't understand to the level that Paul understood this. Paul had countless churches under his charge as an apostle. And, you know, from the Galatians to the Corinthians, just the Galatians and the Corinthians. Can you imagine the stress he was under? The Corinthians alone, absolutely. You need to know that God has given us remedies for these types of things. And this is true not just of you to me, this is true of you to one another. You know, very often people go into a church and they either rub someone the wrong way or someone rubs them the wrong way, and next thing you know, they're gone because they can't get along with the people in the church. And when I ask them, invariably I'll ask them, did y'all talk it out? Did you meet? Well, no. People have even told me, I knew what their response would be, so no. People, we've got to get this right on this very fundamental level. The Galatians hadn't acted responsibly toward Paul. What should they have done? The moment a false teacher reared his or her ugly head in their midst, they should have immediately called for Paul. Paul, come here. We need you. Either we're going to exchange letters or you're going to come here. We're going to send an entourage there. We need you to settle this for us. You said this. They're telling us this. What do we do? That would have prevented a lot of this. But instead of doing that, what did they do? They just fell for it. They just bought into the teaching. And Paul gets wind of it. And before Paul knows, the church is imploding before his very eyes. Being dragged under by these Judaistic legalizers. Listen to MacArthur here. He says, many people appreciate a preacher or teacher only as long as he says what they want to hear. The confused and defecting believers in Galatia had once greatly admired Paul, but now they looked on him as their enemy because he confronted them with the truth about the genuine gospel of God, which had saved them, and the false teaching of the Judaizers, which led them back into the bondage of legalism. Paul continues in verse 17 saying, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, once again, strangely enough, I really like the New Living Translation here. Now, let me just, you know, I mention the New Living Translation fairly often. Don't get a copy of it. It's not a good translation. It's like a broken clock. It's right twice a day, a couple of times a day. Very often you'll find in these translations that they have a way of saying things that is correct and it's safe to use. But understand, that can only be determined through a rigorous study of the text, the Greek text that we have. I'm not just referencing this translation because, hey, I like the way they said that. I have researched and made sure that what they're saying is true and correct. But according to the New Living Translation here, Paul is saying those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are not good. They're trying to shut you off from me so that you'll pay attention only to them. In other words, the legalistic Judaizers who had made inroads into the church of Galatia talked like they really cared about the Galatian believers. But their affection for them was all a ruse, a ploy to drag them back into Jewish legalism. You know, in many cults, they use a technique called love bombing. Right? You've probably heard of that. If you've done any study at all of cults, one of their primary modes of operation, at least in the very beginning, is when you show any interest in the cult, they'll bring you to their next meeting. And once those in that meeting get wind that there is fresh blood there, that there are new people there, they do this thing called love bombing. And what is that? They pour out inordinate amounts of love on this new individual to make them feel safe, to make them feel warm and fuzzy, to make them feel like they are, in fact, loved. Deep down, though, the only motive they have is to increase their numbers. The only motive they have is to continue deceiving, continue leading others astray. But it sure feels good, at least in those initial phases. Ex-cult members can harken back to the time when they were in cults like that, and they say, man, they had it down to a T. These people, you know, we've talked before about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's big in the military. If you've ever been in the military, they pound this into us consistently. And apart from food, water, and air, man's greatest need is a sense of belonging. And so these cults come at these young, inexperienced, unwary converts, and they love bomb them so that they'll feel that sense of belonging. And here's another thing. Once that sense of belonging has been established, it's almost impossible to break. They feel like they're loved. They feel like they belong. And once the brainwashing starts to happen, they really believe that. Even at the expense, a lot of times, of their own families. They're told to break all communication with their moms and their dads and their brothers and sisters. Why? Because they're the enemy. They don't want your good like we want your good. And this is what the Judaizers were doing. This is what Paul says. They're so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are not good. They're just trying to shut you off from me so that you'll pay attention only to them. And what's another of their most common techniques? The cults have a lot of techniques, but among the most common is once they've love-bombed you sufficiently, once you feel like you do belong, then they start unraveling everything you think you believe about anything. And they start indoctrinating you with their own beliefs and their own teachings and practices. And before long, I mean, you're kind of like that frog. You know, if you're going to boil a frog to death, you don't throw him in a bubbling cauldron of boiling water, pot of boiling water, do you? What happens if you try to... Somebody told me this. I don't know this from experience. Rumor has it, though, if you try to throw a frog into a pot of boiling water, he'll jump right out. But you know, you can stick a frog in a pot of lukewarm water and turn the heat on high, and before long, it'll be boiling and he won't even know it. It's one of the tactics that cults use. It's a very slow, deliberate approach, and before long, you're being boiled to death and you don't even realize it. You're being boiled to death with false teaching. Paul goes on in verse 18 to say, look, there's nothing wrong with others wanting to do good things for you. He's saying, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I mean, there are legitimate cases where Real people want to do really nice things for you. That's okay, he says. But they should do these things all the time, and not just when I'm around. In other words, Paul would have no problem if others had arrived in Galatia preaching the same gospel, seeking to strengthen the believers there in his absence. But the Judaizers would teach their legalistic error when he was not around, and when he did show up, they'd be on their best behavior. See how that works? It's another tactic of the cults. What happens when these even federal investigators have gone into cults to try to investigate and try to, you know, find people who've been kidnapped against their will or are being held hostage in these various cults? And what happens when these investigators go in? They're on their best behavior. There's nobody here against their will. Well, that's silly. Has anybody here watched the documentary? I think it's Leah Remini who does the documentary on Scientology, the cult of Scientology. They operate exactly like that. People have gone into these grand estates where the Scientologists set up camp, and they keep people there against their will, and people like robots are like, oh no, I'm not here against my will. Because they know if they answer that they are there against their will, they'll be put in a holding cell and stay there for a very long time without sufficient food or water. Or disappear altogether. So everything looks rosy whenever the authorities come in. So when Paul would come to Galatia, these Judaizers would be on their best behavior. The beauty is that Paul could see right through that. The beauty is that Paul had the spiritual wherewithal to understand exactly what was going on. Now, where do you think he got that? Well, he was a Judaizer. He was worse than a Judaizer, actually. He was a Pharisee. He knew how to manipulate people. He knew how to get them to believe anything he wanted them to believe. In the case of these Judaizers, there was a duplicity in their approach that Paul argues was proof that their intentions were less than honorable. And this duplicity had also become characteristic of many of the Galatian believers. Again, when Paul was with them, they were on their best behavior, but the minute he was gone, they delved deeper and deeper into error. How do you think this made Paul feel? He was heartbroken. He was heartbroken. He responded in verses 19 and 20 saying, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Notice how Paul equates his ministry to the Galatians with labor pains. It's important to understand that Paul's not saying the Galatians were themselves a pain to him, necessarily. When he refers to these labor pains, he's referring to how diligently and carefully he had worked to teach them since first coming to them. You know, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. One of the most difficult, one of the most misunderstood and underappreciated things about pastoral ministry is just how exhausting and difficult it can be. And I don't say that there's no self-service going on here. I say that because it's true. It's true. Not only do we labor over the Word for hours each week, praying all the while that we're able to rightly divide it and present it in a way that edifies you, glorifies God, but the amount of time we spend praying, the amount of time we spend bearing the burdens of those in our flock while simultaneously attempting to carry our own, dealing with all the financial, legal, ethical variables that go into managing a church, you know, all that can be really taxing. Especially if it's done correctly. Now, God strengthens us, certainly. We don't do what we do under compulsion, certainly. We love it. In some weird way that only the Lord can explain, where He gifts, He also gives the gift of contentment, even joy over what we do, but it's difficult. And a pastor who is worth his salt will feel everything everyone in his flock feels. The pastor who is worth his salt will labor in prayer over every member of his church. The pastor who's worth his salt really does love every member of the body. And again, it's not always an easy thing, but the Lord is sufficient. And when we factor in new believers, those who haven't yet found their place in the body, those who require the expenditure of, you know, additional time and energy, and then we find ourselves having to pluck them from the flames of false teaching, it is, in a way at least, and this is no disparagement against those of you who are mothers, I'm not claiming to know what birth pains are like, but in an allegorical way, it's very similar to birth pains. I really appreciate MacArthur's paraphrase here. It's kind of funny. He says, you've already experienced the new birth, but now you're acting as if you need to be spiritually born all over again. You make me feel like a mother who has to deliver the same baby twice. Women, any takers? Go back and deliver that same baby again? No, they're each worth it. But you don't get a mulligan. You don't get a do-over. Paul's saying, come on. We've been through this already. You know, it's as if he says in another place, you've come to need milk again and not solid food. You've taken one step forward and 20 steps back. How long do I have to keep banging this gong before you get it? It's maddening. Can be. It's fairly easy to see that Paul's somewhat agitated at this point. But notice what he writes in verse 20. He says, I wish I could be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And once again, I appreciate the New Living Translation's rendering, which says, I wish I were with you right now so I could change my tone, but at this distance, I don't know how else to help you. It's frustrating, is it not, to be miles and miles away from people who need your help and you're just not able to help them. You know, imagine they didn't have FaceTime and they didn't have all the modern technology that we have where we can text back and forth. They had to wait weeks for letters. Imagine how frustrating that was. Just to get answers to simple questions would take weeks. And when a church was in trouble, like the Galatian church was in trouble, Paul's frustration must have been through the roof. Now, something's happening to Paul here that often happens to us when we text or email as well. How many of you have ever sent a text or an email, and as soon as you hit send, you're reading it on the screen again, and you're like, oh no, that sounds way worse than I intended it to. Right? How many of you have had to apologize to people? And you say, man, texting and emailing is no substitute for face-to-face conversation. Right? Tanya knows this. Right? Tanya, who sends everything out in bold and caps and upside down to make her point and sometimes makes us feel about that big. No, I'm just kidding. We love your email. But, you know, those things can be misunderstood, right? I mean, even when we don't mean it. Imagine Paul's frustration when he says, right here in this letter, I wish I could change my tone. Couldn't he have just told the amanuensis, hey, wait, strike all that. I'm going to say this in a much nicer way. No. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. But even then, they need to know he's just voicing his perplexion, his frustration at not knowing how else he can help them. He wants them to know that he cares for them deeply. What they're hearing is not intended to sound hateful or resentful. But he's genuinely at a loss for words over the defection that he's seeing in them from the truth. Well, in verses 21 and following, Paul makes one more attempt to set them straight. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, in our next time together. Anybody have anything?